turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. As the ensemble was singing just now, one of the phrases that they sung was that Spirit of God make us whole. That very idea of wholeness, an end of emptiness, a fullness, is exactly what you see in this passage. And it's a wonderful reminder for all of us that we will be empty. We will have parts that seem to be missing. Do you remember that one of our former presidents wrote a biography that was entitled, Where's the Rest of Me? And that's the way we will feel sometimes if we do not have that wholeness, that completeness that the ensemble sang about so beautifully just a few moments ago. We can understand this better, and we can see it in the text that we have open before us in Ephesians chapter 3. And this time, I would like for you, as I read it now, I would like for you to do something for me just to think through it. You know that in today's text, we're going to be concluding this part of today's message with verse 18, where it speaks in terms of something magnificent. Now, it's clear in verse 18 that we are referring to something with dimensions. Is that the way you see it in your Bible? Look at it in verse 18, when it speaks of breadth and length and depth and height. What do you think of when you think of something with breadth and length and depth and height? Well, the very room that we're in right now comes to mind. A building, something that is magnificent. And especially when you look further into the text and you recognize that he is doing something exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. This is something truly magnificent. This is something that is enormous. Now, question, how is it that the Lord is doing that? For instance, when he talks about it is according to the riches of his glory, you and I understand something about the expense that what has been spent in order to accomplish this. Isn't it great to know on this week when the stock market had the worst plunge in 100 years that what you and I know is still very much in force is the riches of his glory? Aren't you rejoicing in that? So something in this text is at work where there is the riches of his glory, and the riches of his glory is working in such a way that it is bringing about a strength. And so as you and I think in terms of the riches of his glory and being strengthened with might in the inner man, we recognize that the Lord is doing something magnificent that we need to grasp. And I'm going to give you an illustration today that I've sort of cobbled together to try to understand all this. But as we read now, let's try to read with understanding again. In Ephesians chapter 3, notice if you will in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height." Shall we pray together? Father, by prayer, the Apostle Paul appealed that simple people, in many cases, the members of the church at Ephesus were slaves. They were people who had little or no education. But the Apostle Paul prayed for these very same people that they would be filled with this knowledge, that they would be able to grasp the greatness of what you have done and are doing in the church. And so, Father, I claim these same words for Calvary Baptist Church in Findlay, Ohio. I claim these, dear Heavenly Father, that we also could bow our knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that, Lord, you also, according to the riches of your glory, would grant to us this understanding, that you would grant to us this knowledge. Lord, help us all to see how we are all a part, all as saved, regenerated saints, how we are a part of this magnificent work that you are doing. Give us a new understanding of what it means today then to walk worthy, to be a part of this, and to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, as we gathered together, we labored together on this one phrase that we found in Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. We talked about the fact that the word dwell uses a compound word that has the idea of a house and to settle down in that house. That what this passage is appealing for is that Jesus Christ would be able to settle down and be completely at home in the house which is your heart and our hearts together. And that Christ would be completely at ease, that there would be nothing that would irritate him, nothing that would upset him, nothing that would cause that we ought to think that we are missing something because of a lack of his presence and the fullness of his presence. And so we spent a great deal of time talking about what does it mean that Christ may settle down in our hearts. Now, what I'd like to do today is to press ahead with that illustration just a little bit and see if we can bring together what he is saying in this text. Because, dear friend, it tells us in this text that Christ may settle down and be completely at ease in our hearts by faith. By faith. What does it mean to say to a Christian that this is by faith? I love the text that we sang just a few moments ago. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him," you tell me, "at his word, at his word." You see, that's how faith works in us. Just to take him at his word, just to say, "Lord, you said it and I believe it." In the words of John 14, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." And so there is something that's very basic and very simple that is at work here, that if you and I could grasp what is truly being said, we would understand our part, where we fit in this larger picture of the glory of the Lord. Now, for the last two or three messages, I have illustrated this in this way. When you look at this prayer and you see the number of the words that, T-H-A-T, that, it refers to the fact that these are coupled together, that this is a purpose statement. You could translate it "in order that" or "for the purpose that." And I pointed out that what you and I want to do with this prayer is we want to treat it not as just a set of individual boxcars, as it were, on a train that are somehow set over on a siding and that we can go through at our leisure. What we really need to understand is this text is woven together almost like a train is coupled together. And the couplings on the train are the "in order that" statements. And so when you read in verse 14, "for this cause," and we'll come back to that this morning because it's also the very first phrase that's in verse 1, "for this cause," he says in verse 14, "for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," I love this, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." You know the names of people in the family who are in heaven today. You know what it means to have family, those who are blood relatives, made relatives by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what it is to have family members in heaven today. But watch what he says in verse 16, "that," so there's your first "in order that," there's your first coupling, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man." Now that's one boxcar, if you will. Here's another boxcar, verse 17, "that," or "in order that," "for the purpose that." Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, there's another one, that or in order that, you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, dear friend, if we're going to understand this, we have to understand today the magnificence of what the Lord is doing. So may I give you this illustration that, as I say, I've sort of cobbled together. Would you just for a moment pretend that you were the architect of a large and magnificent structure, something that encompassed a great volume of area, indeed of height, of space itself, so that when you see in verse 18 that he speaks here of that you may be able to comprehend, or in essence, get your arms around, get your mind around, you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, that you as an architect need to not only have a blueprint in mind, and you need to have an understanding of what it is that is to be accomplished, but then you have to break it down to really some small steps. You have to break it down to small processes whereby you say, well, you don't just push a button and the building appears. What you have to do is, over a course of time, sometimes over the course of many months, in some cases over the course of years, what you have to do is you have to ask, well, where are the basic elements, the basic structures of this magnificent piece? Where do I find those? To which mines would I go to in essence, dig out the ore, dig out the valuable iron that needs to be processed into steel, you might say? Where do I go to get those things, and in which order do I bring them in order that they could be used to make like steel girders or whatever it is that gives this building strength? I believe that would be an appropriate illustration for what we are talking about here. After all, haven't we learned that it is according to the riches of his glory? So when you ask, how is this all being paid for? How is this magnificent structure that it speaks of here in the Word of God, when it speaks of length and breadth and depth and height, how is that being paid for? And we learned earlier in the prayer that it's according to the riches of his glory. So picture, if you would with me, picture this magnificent train. In fact, we have illustrations of this even in our own world today. I just paused to look up what is the heaviest and longest train that's ever been put together. Now, by the way, those who deal in trains, those who work in trains, apparently are constantly trying to best each other. They are constantly looking for ways to put together, cobble together a longer train so they can say they have the longest and heaviest train. One attempt was right down here on the Ohio River. There's been another one in Australia that is ongoing, and also in South Africa. From what I've been able to learn, one of the biggest ones was in South Africa. So let's just use that for an illustration. According to the Guinness Book of Railway Facts and Feats, the heaviest and longest train with the largest number of cars or wagons was recorded on a 3-foot 6-inch gauge railway in South Africa on the 26th and 27th of August 1989. The train consisted of 660 cars, each loaded to 105 tons gross. A tank car and a caboose, which is really a guard van, were all put in there together. And the train was moved by 9 50 kilovolt electric and 7 diesel electric locomotives distributed along the train. It didn't just have one engine in the front, it had a whole series of engines that were all pulling together. The train was 4.5 miles long. It weighed 69,393 tons, excluding the locomotives, and it traveled 535 miles, apparently just to prove that it could be done. Now, there are other places where there are routinely trains, freight trains that are used. Mauritania comes to mind, that they bring iron ore to the coast, and that one is about three quarters of this length, and it's used apparently all the time. They routinely will make runs with a train that size. So just picture that, if you would, just for an illustration. Here is this enormous train, 660 cars in this train, each one carrying 105 tons of material. When you picture in your mind, what does it mean to pray that according to the riches of his glory? Well, we know this about the Lord, don't we? We know he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the wealth in every mine. So he has everything he needs to accomplish this great task. Now, dear friend, remember that when you and I are praying, that what we are doing is we are calling out to the Lord. It is as if when we pray, that we step onto the platform of a moving train, that when you and I call out to the Lord and we pray and we recognize the greatness of what he's done here, that it brings to us a new understanding, all right? What happens with iron ore, which this was a train that brought iron ore to South Africa, Mauritania, Australia, you have the very same kinds of things where you have these trains that bring in an enormous amount of iron ore, most of which is made into steel. How do you make steel out of iron? Now, this process has been around for more than 100 years. What they would do is they look for ways to get the carbon out of the iron, and in so doing, they made steel. I'll talk about that more in just a few moments. This was especially helpful, this process of bringing the iron ore in and strengthening it, learning how to get the carbon out of the iron so that the steel could be made into wonderful and strong girders. That was absolutely essential for the formation of skyscrapers. Now, picture that in your mind just for a moment. What would it be like to be on the ground floor, or for that matter, somewhere within a skyscraper, and to be able to look up many, many, many stories, and to be able to look down many stories, and for that matter, to be able to look in both directions, both to your right and then to your left, and be able to see, this is a magnificent structure that I find myself in. Now, if you're an architect and you're thinking about how is that actually accomplished? You think in terms of a long process that is brought together in order for this to be accomplished. I would say to you, that would be a good illustration of the text that you have before you. And so I encourage you in your own private devotions, when you are praying and when you are thinking about this text, that you would ask the Lord to give you an understanding of how each one of these phrases are coupled together, and in order that you might see the strength of what is going on here, because notice what he says. He says in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Can you hear the rumble of the train cars as they are moving along, all full of this wonderful, strong ore, a very valuable commodity? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, now watch this, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, in the inner man. Now we begin to see some personal aspects of this. What he is describing to us here in this wonderful train of ore, of valuable substance that is coming along to us, what he is describing for us is supposed to have some impact on our inner man. It's supposed to be like a steel, like an iron that the carbon has been removed from. It's supposed to be like a steel in our souls. It's supposed to give us a new rigidity, a new stability, a new vitality, a new strength in our inner man. Something is supposed to be happening, and we have this limitless supply of the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory cause that we would be strengthened with his might, I should say by his might, we learned earlier, that's by his ability, strengthened by his ability and strengthened in the inner man. That's what's supposed to be happening here. so that, he tells you in verse 16, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may settle down and be completely at ease in your heart. Do you see here that in essence what he's describing to us is the construction of a throne room, dear friend. The construction of a magnificent and appropriate throne room where Jesus Christ himself may settle down and be at ease. And where is that throne room located? Well, it's to be located in every saint. Every single individual is to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. It's supposed to be happening in each and every one of us, so that this wonderful process he's describing will bring about what is appropriate for his glory. So he says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So let's just talk about that for a few moments, shall we? How then do we appropriate? Now the word we would use, you were eating your breakfast, right? You ate your breakfast. What did you do to eat your breakfast? Well, you took some of the food and you bit into it, and immediately the digestive processes began to work. There is the chewing, or the mastication we refer to it as. We chew it, and there is the salivary glands that go to work to digest it. And then you had these, you used your esophagus, you used your muscles to basically send it down into your stomach, and your stomach does a whole nother work on it. It begins to digest it in whole other ways. And so do your intestines do the very same thing, with the result that what you ate for breakfast this morning is being assimilated. It's becoming a part of you. There is a very real sense in the phrase, you are what you eat, because what you eat becomes a part of you. It becomes a part of your body. Well, in the very same way, what he's saying here is the riches of his glory can only be taken by faith. That is, it is only by faith that they can be digested. It is only by faith that they can be chewed upon, that they can be dwelled upon, meditating on it, and letting your bodily processes, only in this case we're talking about your faith processes, go to work to really digest it, and so that it really becomes a part of you. So just for a moment, let's talk about what does it mean to say that this happens by faith? It happens by faith. What does it mean for a Christian to say that it happens by faith? Would you hold your place there with me and go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you're filling out your outline in this morning's bulletin, if you're looking at your outline and working through that, we noticed last week that when the Lord is at home in you, that's the first point that we're really dwelling on. When the Lord is at home in you, now the question is, how does that happen? How is it that the Lord is at home in us? Hebrews chapter 11, I would like to describe to you just for a moment some of the most magnificent saints of God who've ever been through this process. Now, when you think about this for a moment, when you think about who are those believers, who are those saints of God in the past that we know they have been strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We know that something magnificent and something strong has happened in each one of them, and that you and I could say today, at least in certain parts of their lives, they had an appropriate throne room for the Lord. It's appropriate. The Lord chose to be at ease in them. Well, you and I could look down the list of who's listed there in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 sometimes been referred to as the hall of faith. And you and I would see names such as Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Samuel, David, all right? Now you're thinking about all of these different people. We'll come back to those in just a moment. Well, let's ask the question, how did that happen? What does Scripture tell us about their faith? Well, look, if you will, at verse 33. It says about these people who through faith, what did they do? They subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. They waxed valiant in the fight. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You get the idea here? Verse 36 says, and others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Verse 38 adds, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Now, how is it that they were great? Dear friend, it was by faith. Look, if you will, at verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. These all died in faith. So they were trusting in the Lord. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. What that means is they had not received the fulfillment of the promises. There were some promises that had been fulfilled to them. There were a whole number of promises that they had not seen it yet come to completion. They had not seen the fulfillment. It says, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. You'll notice in your outline, if you are going to see this accomplished by faith, notice what it was about them. By faith, they see. By faith, they see. They see what? They see the promises of God. Do you see them? Are they to you substance? Are they the substance of things not seen? Or are the promises of God to you just little religious niceties that everybody seems to sort of sprinkle into our Sunday school lessons? Or are they for you the very substance of what we are talking about? You see, here's what's true of every truly reborn person in this room. Every person who is truly born again has, in the words of Hebrews, mixed faith with the promises of God. This is a wonderful and interesting process. They have mixed faith with the promises of God, and now the promises have become a part of them. They have been strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man because they have mixed faith with the promises of God. And notice the result here. Not only by faith they see, by faith they were persuaded of them. Hey, here's the real question. Are you persuaded that the promises of God are so real that they are a vital part of all that you are? Here's one of the first ways you can know that. How many times this week did you think about these promises? How many times this week did these promises even come to mind? How did you get through the trials of this week? How did you endure the difficulties without thinking about the promises of God? Dear friend, that's how it's saying that these people were the great Christian saints that they were. This is what happened to them. First of all, they saw the promises of God. Do you see them? Do you see them? Are they for you just words on a page? They're just printed words. Yeah, it's really not all that significant at all. Or can you say today, oh no, I see them. I believe them. that when Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, you could say today, I see that promise. I understand it. I get it. I perceive what is going on here. This is the reality of the promise. You know what that becomes for you? That becomes like a wonderful cornerstone. This wonderful promise of Christ becomes a wonderful cornerstone with which you are strengthened with might in the inner man. No throne room can be built in your heart and in your life. No throne room can be built without the promises of God, without embracing his promises, without taking him at his word. You see, what was true of these saints was they saw those promises, and they weren't just toss-offs. They were persuaded by them. They believed them. They believed that what God had promised, he was able to perform. You see, this is the sense in which they were strengthened with might or with his ability in the inner man. Notice what else it says about them. They embraced them. It's one thing to see them. It's another thing to be persuaded by them. You could say, well, look, I don't think they are untrue. I had someone say that to me one time. Somebody presented the gospel to him and showed him about Jesus Christ. And he said, well, I certainly don't disagree. Okay, it's one thing to not disagree. It's another thing to say, I completely and wholly embrace this. You find in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. With all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. You see the idea of working it into the very essence of your being, working it into the fiber of your being. That's what these saints of God in Hebrews chapter 11 did. They saw those promises. They were persuaded by them. They embraced them. They made them a part of themselves. Now, question. How will you know today this is true of you? Let's sort of begin with the end in mind just for a moment. You say today, Pastor, I really believe those. I see the promises of God. I'm persuaded by them. I believe I've embraced them. Well, watch what happens to people who do that. Because it says, fourthly, they confessed something. What did they confess? They confessed, or they said something about themselves, and what did they say? They said they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Ooh, that's really interesting. You mean to tell me that whatever happened in this situation by faith, when they saw the promises of God and they were persuaded by them and they embraced them, that in essence what it did was it made them strangers to this earth. It made them strangers and pilgrims in this world. Oh yes, absolutely. Do you remember when you were born again, do you remember that all of a sudden the promises of God, the Word of God, began to mean more to you than it ever had before? And some of your friends started saying, what's with you? Why is it that you are so different? What is going on with you? Why are you this way? Well, dear friend, this is what happens to people who truly embrace him by faith. They start to live and start to say about themselves, I'm a stranger and pilgrim in this earth. I'm not a tourist. I can't enjoy the things that I used to enjoy. Even when true born again Christians, they try to go live for their lust. They can't. They get to the place where you say, this is empty. There's nothing to this. I've given you the illustration before. Have I mentioned it a while about the man that I saw? I love just to watch people sometimes. I dropped Harriet off, my wife, off at Walmart one time. This is in the month of March. And I still remember I was waiting. I was watching the door so I could go pick her up when she came out. And here came a man, and this man had a huge cone of cotton candy. Are you all familiar with cotton candy? Great big cone of cotton candy. Remember me telling you the story before? It was pouring down rain. I mean, just absolutely pouring down rain. And this man walks up to the door. I think to myself, I play these games in my head. What's he going to do? Oh, what's he going to do? This is going to be fun. Now, what's he going to do? He has several choices here. He is going to stand right there and eat the whole thing. He is going to try to figure out somehow to, well, to take his coat and put it over it so he can go enjoy it in his car, or he's just going to run like mad to his car and see if he can make it and still have any cotton candy left. Which one did he do? He did the third one. He just sprinted. He was dashing through the puddles. He was splashing everywhere, just running like mad. When he got to the car, he realized it wasn't unlocked, and so he's fumbling in his pocket. He's trying desperately to get the keys out. He finally gets the keys out, and I was watching the whole time. He opens the door, and he gets into the car with a paper cone. You see, that's what it's like when you truly know the Lord and you try to live for the lust of this world. They don't satisfy you. The evil doesn't satisfy you anymore. No, you confess that you are a stranger and pilgrim in this earth. And notice what else you confess. You confess something, they confess, first of all, something about themselves. But what do they confess? They confess what they seek. They say, I seek a country. Do you see it there in verse 14? They that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. The promises of God have so transformed them and now are so much a part of them that they now say, this has made me a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth, but oh, I seek a country. I seek the wonderful promised land. I seek the heaven that God has promised me. Now, as you go back over to Ephesians chapter 3, this helps us to understand what it means to say that by faith, Christ may dwell in our hearts. By faith, he settles down and is completely at ease. We know other promises of God, do we not? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partaker. You get the idea of how it's almost ingested or assimilated into you, mixing faith with the promises of God. It becomes a part of you, friend. It becomes your new way of thinking about life and about reality. It changes the way that you are because you can say, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So by faith today, do you see the promises of God? You know, it's in services just like this where men of God have declared these promises to you that people have been born again. It's in services just like this where somebody declared these promises, such as, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever believes these promises should not perish. Should not go to the lake of fire, but have everlasting life. Here's the question. Do you believe those promises today? Do you by faith see them? Are you persuaded of them? Do you embrace them? And has the result been that you would now confess, I really am a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. And I really do seek another country. Dear friend, as you're looking at your notes then, be reminded that when the Lord is at home in you, something is true. Now, look at the next phrase of what he says here. That you being rooted, this is in verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Ah, this is an interesting phrase. What is it that has a foundation and it has roots? I probably ought to ask Mr. Berry today. This would be a wonderful, wonderful question for an architect. What has a foundation and it has roots? We'll talk about that afterward. What does he mean here when he says rooted and grounded in love? Now, this is one of the places that you see in Scripture that it's almost as if words are ready to burst under the glory of God that they have been called to convey. Because there are some things that just seem to us to be, well, outside of our way of thinking, and yet I can illustrate for you, they can be very much a part of our thinking. Because what he's describing here is almost like, well, a building with roots, a tree with a foundation. Because what he's saying here is that we ought to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, this isn't all that foreign from our thinking, is it? No. What's soil made up of? I was a master gardener when I was in South Carolina, so I ought to ask all the master gardeners here to stand and tell me, what is the composition of soil? And they're thinking, oh, let's see if I can remember that in case he calls on me. All right, I'll help you out here. Soil is made of mineral matter. That's the first thing that comes to our mind. It's also made of vegetable matter. And the other two components would be air. There has to be an aeration of the soil, and water. Those four components, at least in some admixture, that's what makes up what soil is. Have you ever, gentlemen, have you ever cut down a tree? Just out of curiosity, how many of you in here have ever used a chainsaw to cut down a tree? If you ever used a chainsaw to cut down a tree, do you remember what happened when you used that chainsaw to get really close to the ground? When you got really up here, up high, you managed to cut right through. But when you got down really close to the ground, do you remember what happened? Do you remember how surprised you were that you were cutting along and all of a sudden you saw sparks? Now, if you're cutting a tree and you see sparks, if you're cutting with a chainsaw and you see sparks, that's usually an indication, hold on there, that's probably a nail, or there's some kind of a nail or something in that branch, and so I have to be careful here. I better maybe take an axe and go after it because I don't want to see that metal come off and flip up and hit somebody. But when you've been cutting down close to the trunk, you'll see those sparks and think, oh, there must be a nail. And you'll get down there and you'll look and you'll take an axe or a hatchet and you'll beat around and you can't find a nail. And you think, well, that's strange. I know I saw sparks. You'll fire your chainsaw back up and you'll see sparks again. And you also begin to notice that when you cut a tree down very close to the ground, your chainsaw chain begins to get very dull very quickly. And you think, well, why is that? Well, here's what they tell you. What that tree is this incredible pumping system, an incredible vacuuming system that actually draws the minerals around it right up into the roots and right up into the tree. So that when you are trying to cut a root, certainly, and even the lower part of the tree, here's what you discover. A large part of that tree is actually composed of assimilated minerals that have been gathered up and are now part of the essential structure at the bottom of the tree. See, it's not all that strange to us, if we understand that, it's not all that strange to us to say, well, it's rooted and grounded in love. Ah, now we begin to see it. We can begin to see there is something going on here. But now, just for a moment, take the illustration I mentioned a few moments ago. Here is this magnificent train. We use the illustration of a freight train that has 660 wagons all bearing ore toward this magnificent structure that will be built. Can you see how that is illustrated in almost every tree that is around you now? Picture the roots as, well, the rail system, the transportation system that brings the minerals into place that can be used inside the tree, right? So now you have this picture in your mind of, wow, this is the very same way a tree is as what's being presented here, that here's this giant transportation system that brings in these wonderful essential minerals, and the end result is that the tree is strengthened with might in the inner part. In the very same way, you and I are strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. This is beautiful and wonderful to stop to think about. When that gospel seed was planted on the soil of your soul, that gospel promise that we spoke of a few moments ago, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When that gospel seed was planted on the soil of your soul, something came alive. A wonderful new entity, a wonderful new living thing. And that wonderful new living thing is rooted and grounded in love, and it is bringing essential minerals through the root system, through the rail system. It is bringing them into place in you. Now here's the question for you. Is Jesus Christ completely at home in you? And secondly, you'll notice in your outline, are you completely at home in him? Are you completely at home in him? I've mentioned this to you before, two illustrations if I may. The second message that I ever preached here at Calvary Baptist Church, we've completed now 14 years. And we're rejoicing over that, starting in on 15 years. I remember the second message I ever preached in this congregation, one of the men came to me and he made this comment. He said, it was very clear to me in this morning's message that the Word of God had gripped you. He said, can you teach me how the Word of God can grip me the way it's gripping you? I said, I think I can. I went home and I made the comment to my wife. I said, here's what it's going to be like initially at Calvary Baptist Church. It's going to be like teaching people to eat. It's going to be like teaching people to chew and to swallow and to digest and to assimilate so that the Word of God can grip them. You say, did it happen? Oh, yes, it happened. There's another man who may be here this morning, I'm not sure, who told me on one occasion when we were trying to disciple him, he told me, he said, I know what the difference is. I know why you, and he named two of our deacons, he said, I know why you three men, I know why you are different than other people that are around us. And I said, why is that? He said, it's the Word. He said, boy, every time I'm around you guys, it's just Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. I mean, you're always talking about the Bible. Now, friend, why would that be? It is true because these deacons, and I as well, were persuaded of them. The promises had become a part of our very being, a very, very essence. You know, when it's part of your very essence, when it's part of your very life and your vitality, it changes the way that you think about life and about reality. Well, let's talk about then what is actually being constructed here. This, several of you have told me, this is a real puzzle. Look at it in verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Question. The breadth and length and depth of height of what? Answer, you're not told right in this verse. You're not told what it is. Now, commentators, wow, when commentators start working through this, oh, they're all over the place on this one. And what most commentaries will tell you, if you went back to look, and I'm willing to be disagreed with here, I'll tell you. But what most commentators would tell you is, it's referring to his love, the breadth and length and depth and height of his love. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Because in the very next verse, he says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. I think what he's talking about is something different, and what he's talking about is what this entire passage has been built upon. I remind you that verse 1 includes the prepositional phrase, for this cause. Verse 14 includes the prepositional phrase, for this cause. So question, what is this magnificent structure that he's referring to? Go back with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, and notice what you find here in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, not to the Lord, you're no longer a stranger and a foreigner, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now watch this. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. See what he's talking about? I think what verse 18 is talking about is this magnificent living temple that he is describing here in verse 21 and 22. It's this magnificent building, catch this, of which every true Christian is a part. Now, you know that when the roots of a tree bring in the essential minerals, that many times those are broken down. What has to happen is, as water goes into the soil, the water dissolves the minerals, and that's taken in by the roots, and they begin to take it in crystalline structure all the way up into the roots. But you know, those things go all the way up into the tree. They have to. It's essential for the tree to grow and thrive to have some essential minerals. Friends, it's exactly the same way with us. Every single component, every single part of the larger living temple of God, every single one has to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. The question for all of us today is, do we comprehend that we are part of the greatest thing the Lord has ever done in the whole history of the universe? Listen to me. This is greater than government and greater than family. This is the greatest thing the Lord has ever done in the whole history of the universe. It is the greatness of the church. Now the question is, do we all comprehend what it means that in every one of the individual throne rooms that is all part of the larger throne room of the building temple, that in each and every one of those that Christ is at home in our throne room? Oh, dear friend, don't you see this? This is why the Apostle Paul would say, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him. This is your reasonable service, that Christ would be enthroned in every individual, just as certainly as He is enthroned in every international segment across all the races, across all the ethnic groups. God is calling out a people for His name. So think about the passage this way, if you're looking at your outline. When the Lord is at home in you, and you are completely at home in Him, then you will understand your home in the Lord. You really understand your home. You will understand your place. How large is this magnificent tree-like skyscraper of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named? It transcends death. It transcends so many things that we think are so important here, and that's exactly why we become strangers and pilgrims to this earth. Dear friend, have you embraced the promises of God this way? Have you seen them and been persuaded by them and embraced them so much so that in embracing them you confessed, I'm a stranger and pilgrim in this earth, but I seek a country. This is what it means that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Question for all of us today is, do we really see this? You see, he's saying here that real faith will bring you real fellowship like you've never known it before. In closing today, I'd like to ask you, have you embraced the promises this way? Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by mixing faith with these promises? The power and strength is in the scriptural promises. You can make the minerals of this message a part of you. I have made the minerals of this message a part of me. You can make the minerals of this message a part of you. This is the very food of faith that gives you strength and fortitude. And the next time you see an advertiser for Miracle-Gro, you ought to say, they haven't seen anything yet. Dear friend, this is the real Miracle-Gro. I encourage you today, embrace the promises of God. Shall we bow together? Would you come home? Come home, dear friend. Perhaps today you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but you'd like to. Why not come home today? Why not come home to Him? Perhaps you're here as a Christian, and you say, I'm a believer, but I didn't realize what a home I had. Dear friend, why don't you come home? Come home in your understanding. Come home to the reality of what He's done for each and every one of us. Whatever the need of your heart is today, friend, come home. Mix your faith with the promises of God and come home. Be rooted and grounded in love. Make the minerals of this message a part of you, a part of your very being. Come home. Come home to real faith and real fellowship. Father, we bless your name for the reality and wonder of your words. Oh Lord, we will never be the same for having grasped the reality of this prayer. Father, grant this day that precious souls would come to know you. Grant that Christians would enter into a new and wonderful relationship and know what it is to be part of the family in heaven and in earth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.